afternoon for a little on the call of Elisha, and I hesitate very much to speak on that subject in the presence of those who know so much more about it. But there have been some thoughts on the call of Elisha that I have enjoyed very much, and I'd like to go over them with you this afternoon, again speaking, as I said in prayer, to my own heart as much as to yours. And so let's turn first of all, please, to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. And here we'll find the first mention of Elisha and how God called him as a servant. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 19. And he, that is Elijah, departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. Well, we'll go on to 2 Kings in a few minutes, but just to notice here the call of Elisha. We won't dwell on it, but there are some important things to be noticed here. We find that Elijah had failed, sad to say, and God was going to have to remove him from being prophet. And he was told to go and do certain things. He was told to go and anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. He was told to go and anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. And he was told to go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in his stead. It's very striking that it's recorded in Scripture that he only carried out one of those commands, that of anointing Elisha to be prophet in his stead. Well, Elijah had failed. But here was one that God was going to raise up to replace him. And we notice the effect that it had on him when Elijah threw his mantle on him. Elijah came upon him while he was at work. And Elisha, it would seem from the context, was a successful farmer. I grew up on a farm, but we see here that they were plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. That was a big enterprise, no doubt. Sometimes out west, I understand, they'll run combines like that down the field, one after the other, at harvest time. But here, before they had huge tractors and plows that they have today, they would plow with one yoke of oxen behind the other, and here was Elisha with the 12. And Elijah cast his mantle on him, and Elisha knew immediately what that meant. Oh, he felt a call. And in the context that we're going to speak of this afternoon, I believe we see here a man being called to follow the Lord. And we notice the effect it had on Elisha. He immediately felt a responsibility to answer that call. And so he goes home. He says, "Let me just go and bid goodbye to my father and mother." And then he does something very significant. Takes those oxen, kills them, takes the instruments that he had been plowing with, uses them to build a fire to boil those oxen, serves them up to the people, and then he goes to follow Elijah. He made a complete break with the past. From now on, there was a new one to follow. He had to leave quite a bit, perhaps, but he left behind his father and mother. They would speak of the ties of nature. He left behind the kind of business and work that perhaps he was good at and that he was successful at, and he followed Elijah. Well, we don't say that the Word of God would have a Christian to leave, on the one hand, his father and mother, nor on the one hand his livelihood. But I think the point here in principle is that Elisha made a complete break with the past. And I say to you, beloved young people, that if you feel the call to follow the Lord, He must have the first place in your life. There can be no such thing as saying, I'm going to have some of Christ and some of me too. We may start out that way, but if we go on in the Christian pathway, we'll find that we can only follow the Lord if He has first place in our lives. And so here we find Elisha did something that naturally we would say was perhaps a wasteful thing to do, destroy the instruments that he'd been plowing with and kill the oxen. Why didn't he let someone else use them? Oh, I believe he wanted to make good and sure that he didn't turn back. And I believe that the Lord Jesus had something of that in mind when he told those that asked him about the kingdom of God, that a man that put his hand to the plow and looked back was not worthy of him. It wasn't the harm in plowing, but it was the fact that one who had made a decision to follow Christ and then turn back was not worthy of him. Well, let's turn on now to 2 Kings, and we'll see here some significant things about the call of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Kings 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. We're going to go through this and make some comments as we go along. But here we find that Elisha was enjoying the company of Elijah. We find in the beginning in that 19th chapter of 2 Kings that he boiled the oxen, turned his back on everything, burned his bridges behind him, and then it says he went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Why did he do that? Oh, I believe because he valued the company of one who was his senior in spiritual things. And I just make a comment on this, beloved young people. Elijah had failed. And God said, as it were, Elijah, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to take you away from being prophet. Now, I don't know how much Elisha knew of all that, but I have thought of it in this way. Sometimes you and I, who are younger, we may look at our older brethren, and if we look at them, we see failure in every one of them. You'll see failure in me without any problem. And no matter which saint of God we may look at, no matter how faithful and how much used of the Lord, we'll see failure in every one of them. And here was a man who had failed rather seriously. He'd committed, you might say, a sin which the Lord viewed very seriously, that of accusing the people of God to the Lord. And the Lord, as it were, said, Elijah, no matter how seriously they have sinned, they're my people. And I don't want to hear your talking about them like that. And so he had to remove him. But nevertheless, there was something to be learned from Elijah. And I say to you that if you see failure in your older brethren, look beyond the failure. Look at the faithfulness. Because if you look for faithfulness in your brethren, if you look for Christ in your brethren, you'll see that in every one of them too. And I'm thankful for the dear brethren that the Lord gave me when I was your age, most of whom are now with the Lord, who faithfully went before us and spoke the word of God. And even if you see failure, oh, does that mean that we don't have something to learn from them? Sad, far be the thought. No, there was something to be learned from Elijah, and so Elisha values his company. And here they start out going together from a place called Gilgal. Now, I hope I'm not presumptuous in assuming a certain level of spiritual knowledge about these things. And we're not going to go back and read about Gilgal, but simply to comment on its significance. You'll remember that when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, that Gilgal was the first place where they camped when they'd crossed that Jordan. And you'll remember there that they were to raise up a heap of stones, which they did, as a memorial for having crossed that Jordan. But you'll remember there that the rite of circumcision was renewed on those who had come out of Egypt and who had gone all through the wilderness and not undergone that. And I believe Gilgal speaks to us of a very important principle in the things of God, that is, of the complete and utter cutting off and destruction of the flesh before we can walk the wilderness pathway. Or not the wilderness pathway, I'm sorry, the pathway of faith. And I can't emphasize this too strongly. The Word of God tells us that there can be no compromise between the old nature and the new. But it takes us a lifetime to learn how bad the old nature is, doesn't it? You know, sometimes we, having grown up perhaps in a Christian home and in a Christian environment, we might feel sometimes that we don't have the same sense of salvation as the individual who has been out in the world and who has known perhaps some of the depths of sin to which this world can go. And sometimes the Lord has to allow us to see just what our own hearts are capable of. Sometimes He has to bring us to the point in our own lives where we say, "My, I didn't realize that my heart was capable of that." But oh, it's a blessed thing if the Lord does that, because at Gilgal there was the renewal of that which God had instituted way back with Abraham in the beginning. And it was that which characterized Abraham as being a child of God. And so I say here that Gilgal brings before us again the complete and utter doing away of everything that has to do with the flesh. Now, you and I live in a world today that is becoming increasingly overwhelmed with sin on every hand. And I shudder to think of some of the things that some of you dear young people have to encounter in school and in work, which some of us never had to encounter. Some of you in your tender years having to encounter things that wouldn't even have been talked about publicly 25 years ago or even less. Oh, back to Gilgal. Back to Gilgal. On the other hand, have you won a victory for the Lord? Have you gone out perhaps and the Lord has given you the strength to go against the tide and against the current? Never rest, as it were, on your laurels. No, remember, back to Gilgal after every victory in order to realize that the Lord must be everything and I must be nothing. Well, then they go on here, verse 2. And Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel." And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." You might wonder why Elijah would say this to him. Why would Elijah say this to him to try and persuade him to stay there? Did he want his company? I'm sure he did. Does the Lord want your company and mine? I'm sure He does. But you know, the Lord sometimes tests our hearts to see whether they are real or not. And I believe Elijah here wanted to test Elisha to see whether there was reality in his heart or not. Did he really want to be with him? Or was he doing it just out of a sense of duty and responsibility? Because it says he ministered unto him. He ministered unto him. And Elijah, as it were, says, "Elisha, I've got to go on a journey here. But you stay back here and relax here at Gilgal. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But oh, Elisha's answer is most blessed. "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." Now notice the order that he puts there. "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And there's a principle for us, I believe. Elijah was a faithful servant, and Elisha valued his company. But when it came to a question of enjoying that company, the Lord came first. And never let a brother or a sister, faithful as they might be, come between yourself and the Lord. You know, we can easily get that way. We can put some faithful individual between ourselves and the Lord. The trouble is, when that happens, if something happens to that brother or that sister, then if we can't find them, we can't find the Lord. Oh, it happens. And the Lord in faithfulness sometimes may have to remove an individual like that in order that we might more clearly look on the Lord. But Elisha had the right order here. He says, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Sent me to Bethel." Again, we won't turn to the scriptures, but you'll remember where Bethel originated. It means literally the house of God. And it was the name that Jacob gave to that place that he went the first night after he left home. You'll remember when he had to run away from home after he had cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright, and how he put down a stone for a pillow and the dream the Lord gave him there. And Jacob called that place Bethel, the house of God. And I believe Bethel would bring before us the faithfulness and the promises of God that he made to his people. And I would like to think of Bethel perhaps as bringing before us as Christians the assembly. The assembly. Now again, I say, I make an application here, not a particular interpretation, because Bethel for Israel was the place where God had made certain promises, unconditional promises to Jacob as to what he would do and his faithfulness. And I believe the Lord has made those promises to the assembly too, the house of God. And let me say, beloved young people, never turn your back on the assembly. No matter how much failure you may find there. Quite a few years ago now, a young sister left the assembly in a place, and she got off into the world, married an unsaved man, and, as you may well imagine, has reaped the fruits of it ever since. And sometime later, another younger sister got away from the Lord and was contemplating a similar move. And it came back to me via the second younger sister that this older sister who had gotten away in the first place gave her this advice. She said, "Don't do what I did. Don't do what I did. I was headstrong. I had my own ideas. I thought I could do whatever I wanted." She said, "Look at where I am now. Don't get away from the Lord and from the assembly and from your brethren." No, the Lord is testing us today as those gathered to the Lord's name. And I believe that there is a special attack made on the Lord Jesus Christ as the gathering center. And if the devil can bring in difficulty and trouble amongst the saints of God, he's going to do it. And you young people are special attack. You're especially the object of attack. Why? Well, let me put it this way. And again, I speak only in principle. How many times have you been to an assembly? I know I have. And seen a number of older people there, faithfully going on and breaking bread, and yet few, if any, young people. Oh, the devil knows that if he can attack the young people, then gradually the testimony is going to die out, because as faithful ones are taken home to be with the Lord, there'll be no one to take their place. And I remember our late brother Harry Hayhoe saying, "You know, when I was young, there used to be meetings stretched all the way down the north shore of Lake Ontario, from Kingston all the way to Toronto, places like Cobourg and Napanee and Port Hope and so on. Where are they now?" Oh, he said, the children of the saints didn't value the truth enough to walk in it. Bethel, the house of God. But notice what he found there. Verse 3. "And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, 'Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?' And he said, 'Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace.'" Oh, you might say that was an ungracious way of answering them. Well, I believe there was a good reason for that answer. Because I think the sons of the prophets in the Old Testament would bring before us those who are in a place of privilege. And we might liken them to the children of those who are in the assembly, those who have been brought up under the sound of the truth. These sons of the prophets were not only Israelites, they had been brought up in families where their fathers were men of God, and they'd been brought up perhaps in even more of a privileged position than the average Israelite. And you, beloved young people, if you've been brought up under the sound of the truth, you have a special privilege that every Christian does not have. To have been brought up in the assembly under the sound of the truth of God is a privilege that many would love to have, but don't have it. But what was the result? All these sons of the prophets, they were intelligent as to the mind of God, but what was wrong with them? Oh, it had no effect on them. No effect on them. And to me, this is the saddest thing to see in a Christian, is a knowledge of the truth of God up here, but no effect on the heart. No desire to walk in it. And so they were intelligent as to the mind of God. They knew that God was going to take Elijah away to heaven that day. But what effect did it have on them? Did they want to be with Elijah? Oh no, no exercises to that. No exercise as to what God was doing or the state of things in Israel or what their own walk ought to be. Oh no. Where were they when Elijah stood alone against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Don't find them anywhere. Where were they when Elijah had to hide prophets in a cave by 50, Obadiah had to hide prophets in a cave by 50s because of the persecution? Doesn't seem that they fell under that persecution. No, their lives were not characterized by the truth that they held. And I speak this to my own heart. But beloved young people, this is the sad situation that we often find today. Young people in the good of the things of God as far as knowledge is concerned, but no effect on the heart and the conscience. No desire to walk in it for the glory of God. And Elisha couldn't have much fellowship with them. No, he has to say, I know it, yes, hold ye your peace. And you may find, beloved young person, that if you want to be faithful to the Lord, and I say it humbly, that there may be those, even in the assembly, there may even be other Christians with whom you don't find you have much fellowship. Well, we're not to turn our back on anyone. I don't mean that at all. And far be the thought that we should ever get the idea that we're better than someone else and that we can look down our nose, as it were, on someone who is less faithful than we are. Oh my, no. We never get that thought in the Word of God. But there may be those whose walk is so careless that you can't go along with it, even those who take the place of being gathered to the Lord's name and are in the assembly. Well, notice in verse 4, and Elijah said unto him, Elisha, calls him by name, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. Here we find the same thing again. This time, Elisha called directly by name, Elisha, tarry here. And again the same answer, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And what does Jericho speak to us of? Oh, I believe Jericho would bring before us the world. You'll remember Jericho was the first city that the children of Israel had to conquer when they entered the land of Canaan. And you'll remember that Joshua pronounced a special curse on that city and said that it wasn't to be built again. And he pronounced a curse on the one that would build it again, and yet knowing full well that it would be rebuilt. And sure enough, we know that in the time of the wicked King Ahab, that Jericho was built again. But have you ever noticed who built it? Have you ever noticed who built that city? Turn back a few chapters to see in 1 Kings. Chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16 and the last verse, verse 34. In his days, that is in Ahab's days, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Hiel the Bethelite, a man from Bethel, going down and building Jericho. Isn't it sad when we see the world being built almost by the children of God who should know better? Isn't it sad when we see that which is contrary to the mind of God being carried out in the world by those who are believers? And yet here was a man, Hiel the Bethelite, goes down and builds that city in direct defiance of what God had said. How sad. And yet you'll find that. We'll find Christians who go down in the world, and there's a testimony perhaps that is completely lost. Because here we find that this man comes from Bethel and goes down and builds him. Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Oh, here we find again there were those who were intelligent as to the mind of God. Not only were they in the assembly, but here they were in the world. And oh, beloved young people, you're going to find in the world that there are Christians who are intelligent as to the mind of God. Here they were living in Jericho. What business had they down there? A city that had been cursed, and the curse had been written down so that they knew it. And yet here they were, mixed in with the world. Again, no testimony, and yet intelligence up here as to the mind of God. Oh, I say, not only do we have to contend with the evil that's in the world today, but we have to contend with those who know the mind of God and yet are connected with that. And oh, I say again, here Elisha could have no fellowship with them. He acknowledged that what they said was true, but as far as entering into any discussion about it, no, he says, I can't walk with you. You know the truth, but you don't want to walk in it. Well, verse 6. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. Now, Jordan has a very special significance in the Word of God, and I don't know that we can adequately speak about it in a very short time. But you'll recall that the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, had to cross the Red Sea. And that spoke of redemption, and we might say of Christ's death for them. But then they went through a wilderness, and then at the end of 40 years, there was the Jordan to be crossed as that which stood between them and the enjoyment of the land. And I believe the Jordan brings before us our death and resurrection with Christ. And here we find Elijah and Elisha coming to Jordan. And we find Elijah as a type of the Lord Jesus going through that river Jordan. And no matter how far we get along in the Christian life, we should never lose sight of the fact that our blessed Savior has won the victory for us. But there was an advance, you might say, in spiritual life typified by this crossing of the Jordan here, because Elisha had gone to Gilgal and there had been the renewing of circumcision. He'd gone to Bethel, the house of God. He'd gone to Jericho, the world. And now here he was going to go through Jordan. And it's nice to see here that Elijah has to go first. Elijah goes first, and what does he do? He takes his mantle, smites the waters, and they too go through as on dry land. Oh, isn't that blessed? Our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has won the victory for us. And you'll remember in the account in Joshua when they crossed that Jordan, The priests had to bear that ark down into the Jordan, and it tells us that as soon as the feet of those priests touched the brink of the River Jordan, that those waters parted. And it tells us that that ark stayed there until all the people were passed over. And that blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has gone into death and has risen again, typified by the Jordan. And I believe in a figure here, Elijah goes through death, although practically he didn't. But in a figure here, he goes through Jordan, through death. But notice here in verse 7, "And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan." Oh, never forget, beloved young people, that the world looks on and other Christians look on to see if your pathway is faithful. You might have thought that after Elijah and Elisha had left Bethel, and after they'd left Jericho, that they'd have things to themselves. Not so. 50 men of the sons of the prophets, as it were, said, "Let's see what will happen to them now. Where are they going next?" And you know, unfaithful Christians will follow your spiritual progress with, shall I say it, absorbing interest to see what happens. Oh, never forget that you're being watched on the one hand by the world and on the other hand by fellow believers. Verse 9, "And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." I've said before, he didn't ask for much, did he? Just imagine, a double portion of thy spirit to be upon me. And yet, there's no rebuke for that. And you know, I like to think of it this way. Elijah here, I believe, is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And Elisha had seen something there that he valued. And I believe it's something of the same thought as we get in 1 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul could say, "Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." Oh, if there was one thing that was to be coveted, it was that which would allow Christ to be displayed more in me. And Elisha coveted that he saw in Elijah. In spite of failure, he'd seen something there that he valued, and he wanted it. And oh, beloved young people, let me tell you that if there's a desire in your heart to go after Christ, that God will work it in you. If there is something in your heart that longs to know more of Christ and to be more like Him, oh, God will work it in your life. He may have to use rough circumstances to bring it about sometimes, but God will work it if the desire is there. And here was the desire voiced, "Let me have a double portion of thy spirit." Oh, that was a blessed request. And notice the answer. Verse 10, "And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." Why the significance of that? Well, again, I say it's a large subject, and I don't know that I can but allude to it here this afternoon. But I say it for your own personal meditation. And I think you young people can grasp this. It's a truth that is often not grasped by Christians. And sometimes, just to make a little aside here, sometimes, you know, and I speak to my own heart, we as young people look upon some of these wondrous truths that are brought before us in the Word of God, and we say, I can't grasp that. That's all right for our older brethren, but I can't grasp that. I've sometimes said to young people, is that the way you do in natural things? You know, I've watched young people play baseball sometimes, and it doesn't take them very long to decide what kind of a hitter someone is. And there's never any problem when somebody comes up to bat that can really belt it. Heavy hitter, back up, back, back, no further. Why? Oh, because if that fly goes way out there, they want a fielder there ready to grab it. You don't see them all huddle in and say, ah, forget it, I can't get it if he hits it. Might as well let it go out there in the field. You never see that, do you? No, you see them fade back to try and get it. Don't always get it sometimes. Sometimes it still goes over their heads. Sometimes it's missed. But they try for it. And if they don't go far back that time, next time he's up to bat, they go a little further back, don't they? That's the way we do in natural things. And so in the things of God, if there are things that are perhaps, as Peter says in his epistle, hard to be understood, don't just dismiss it. Oh, there are heights and depths of meditation in the Word of God for the most mature believer. And sometimes things come only by meditation. They don't all come just instantaneously. And maybe God wants you to meditate on His Word a little bit. And so here it was a hard thing that He'd asked for. But what was to be the key to it? If thou see me when I am taken up. What did that speak of? Oh, I believe it spoke of having the eye on a risen Christ in glory. You know, Christendom, and again I don't want to speak critically, but in a general way, Christendom has concentrated on the Lord Jesus Christ in manhood. And that's wonderful. And there we see the grace displayed as in no other man. But you know, as our late brother Clifford Brown used to say, true Christianity begins beyond the cloud. And all of Paul's epistles, without any exception whatsoever, bring before us Christ in glory. And unless you have your eye on a risen Christ in glory, you'll never be able to enjoy the land. You'll never be able to enter into the land of Canaan. You'll never be able fully to enjoy all the blessings of Christianity unless you're occupied with a risen Christ in glory. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't say that to the exclusion of being occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Oh, no. Because there we see a moral beauty and grace demonstrated that we never can see in any other place. But, oh, if we miss out on a risen Christ in glory, then I believe we lose something which we cannot get in any other place. We lose a power in our lives that we can get no other way, a risen Christ in glory. And so notice what happens here, verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Oh, God took him away suddenly. And it says in verse 12, and Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Oh, he sees Elijah go up. Again, a type of Christ being ascended to glory. And he cries out, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. That was the cry of one who wanted to follow him. The cry of one who valued the truth that one had stood for and who wanted to walk in. I leave it to you young people to find another place in this same book of 2 Kings where another individual says those exact same words, but an entirely different man who didn't say them in the same way as Elisha did and whose life ended in a very different way. You look it up, he said exactly the same words, but they were an entirely different meaning. One said them out of a true desire to follow. The other said them merely out of admiration and respect. I leave you to find it. But here we find Elisha grabs his own clothes and rents them in two pieces. Why did he do that? Oh, I believe once again he was, as it were, saying, if there's anything left of me, I want to get rid of it in order that I might please the Lord. And it says in verse 13, he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. But first of all, there had to be the rending of his own clothes. A man's clothes, you know, in Scripture were his right. They were something that you couldn't take away from him as a pledge for security, at least not overnight. They were a man's right. He gives up his own rights, tears his own clothes, and he picks up the mantle of Elijah. Oh, what does the mantle speak of? Oh, I believe it speaks of that which characterized Elijah. When you saw that mantle, you knew who it was. When Ahab asked for a description of Elijah and he was given it, he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He had no trouble recognizing who that man was. And here we find that Elisha picks up that same mantle and goes back and stands by the River Jordan. Well, may you and I, beloved young people, have the grace to pick up the mantle of the Lord Jesus. And yet I believe Elisha picked that mantle up with trembling hands. Oh, he wondered just how things were going to go. And you and I might well enter on the pathway of faith in fear and trembling. You know, sometimes we enter on the pathway of faith in self-confidence. And if we do that, it's going to end in disaster. Lord may have to show us that we're not as strong as we thought we were. But here I'm sure Elisha picked that mantle up in fear and trembling. And I believe that's evidenced by what happened in verse 14. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? I think he had a little bit of doubt as to whether it was going to work. Was it really going to work the same way? Were the waters going to part the same way? He had the mantle, but was it going to work? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Just a point to remember here. Here Elisha's going over the River Jordan now. And as I say, the River Jordan brings before us death and resurrection with Christ. It's the death to everything that I am by nature and my identification with Christ in resurrection. It's something which we have to go through, as it were, individually. And you'll remember that when the children of Israel crossed over the River Jordan, there were hundreds of thousands of them that had crossed over. Over that River Jordan. And I don't think the brother that made this remark a short while ago will mind my repeating it here. I enjoyed it very much. Years before, there had been a large company of Israelites go over that Jordan in triumph to enter the land and conquer it. Here was a day of ruin. Israel was in a terrible state. Idols throughout the land, a wicked king on the throne, kingdom split in half, and outwardly everything falling to pieces. And yet the waters of Jordan would separate for one man. For one man. Oh, the God was the same. God was the same. Smote it with that mantle. Did God have any difficulty whether it was a big crowd or one man? No. And you know, beloved young people, there's no reason why you and I can't enjoy the Lord in a day of ruin as much as some have enjoyed Him in the days when things were new. Sometimes we say, I wish I'd lived in the days of Mr. Darby, when there were lots of assemblies all over the place and where there was a real interest in the truth of gathering. Or I wish I'd lived in the day of Pentecost when everything was new and fresh and powerful. The Lord hasn't changed. Can the River Jordan be parted for one man the same as for a nation? Indeed it could, for faith. Verse 15. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Well, I believe this is put in here as a word of encouragement. Because here these men that had watched Elijah and Elisha go over the Jordan, from afar off, no doubt, just to see what had happened, or what would happen. These ones who were intelligent as to the things of God, but whose hearts weren't touched by it, they saw now that there was a power in that pathway. They saw that here was one who had the Lord with him, and they came and acknowledged him as a man of God. Beloved young people, if you walk faithfully in the pathway of faith, you may not be well liked, and you may have to suffer reproach even from other Christians. But I say it without being boastful, but I say it on the authority of the Word of God. There will be a power there which neither this world nor an unfaithful Christian will be able to deny. And whatever they may say about your stand on spiritual things, there will be an acknowledgement that you do indeed have the Lord before you, and there will be a power there which they cannot understand. Here was Elisha coming down with Elijah's mantle now. Smites the water, and immediately the effect on these unfaithful ones was, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. Oh, there may be persecution and difficulty, but there was a recognition there of the power of God. And you know, you and I, we shouldn't look for that. We don't go out and be faithful to the Lord in order to be able to show people that the Lord is with us. But you'll remember when Moses came down from the mount, his face shone, although he didn't know it. And if you and I are walking in a pathway faithful to the Lord, I believe to the extent that we are, our faces too will shine with the light that comes from being in His presence. Well, our time is nearly gone. Just a comment or two, though, on the rest of the chapter. We see here, beginning in verse 16, that these sons of the prophets, they want to go and look for Elijah. Verse 16, and they said unto him, Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, Ye shall not send. Well, I believe this is put in here to show, shall I use the word, to show the stupidity to which even a Christian can go if he gets away from the Lord. To show the stupidity that these men could exhibit in spiritual things when their hearts were not one with God. Just imagine the Lord would take Elijah up to heaven in a chariot of fire and then drop him off on some mountain so that they had to go and look for him and rescue him. The whole thought is utterly ridiculous, you say. And yet here were intelligent young men who were proposing to go and spend 3 days looking for him in order to find him. Well, sad to say, Elisha is eventually persuaded to let them go. When they finally pushed him, he says, All right, go ahead if you have to. And of course they didn't find him and they came back again. Well, I say again, beloved young people, never allow an influence to push you into a wrong path. Never allow those who are unfaithful to the Lord to persuade you to do that which you know is not according to the mind of God. Elisha was forced, you might say, to agree to a compromise here or push toward it, and eventually he agreed, so that they might have said, Well, Elisha said to go. He said we could go. Well, it wasn't his mind. He knew better, but he was pushed into a compromise when they tried to persuade him over and over again. So, beloved young people, never be persuaded to do that which you know is contrary to the mind of God, no matter how many people try and push you to do it. I've heard more than one young person say, Well, everybody else was, and what could I do? I couldn't stand out against them. Yes, you can. Yes, you can, with the Lord's help. Verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, now he's back at Jericho again, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. What's he going to do? Goes back to Jericho, and here you might say the people of that place have the, shall we say, the nerve to complain to the prophet of the Lord about the fact that the ground is barren and the water doesn't taste very good. What business had they building that city? God had pronounced a curse on it. And yet here they were experiencing, no doubt, some of the effect of the curse and complaining to the prophet of God in order that hopefully he might do something about it. Well, I think Elisha's answer is most instructive. Notice what it says, verse 20. And he said, "Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." Oh, that's blessed. You know, if Elijah had been there, I can only think of how Elijah would have answered them. And I speak reverently, but Elijah would have told them, wouldn't he? He would have said, "Look at here, what are you doing in this city anyway? You knew you weren't supposed to build it." But no, Elisha is the man of grace. The man of grace. He exhibits grace in his life in contradistinction to law in the life of Elijah. And Elisha, when he goes down there, he doesn't tell them off. There's no rebuke there. I believe they knew they were in a wrong place. What does he do? He asks for a cruse, a new cruse, and he puts salt in it. Throws the salt in the water and says, "I have healed these waters." Oh, the wondrous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved young people, remember, we should always endeavor to show grace. And I think of that scripture, I believe, maybe turn to it, in the New Testament. Is it in Colossians? Yes, Colossians 4. I believe there is a principle here. Colossians 4 and verse 6. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Elisha didn't tell them off. That wouldn't have done any good. They knew they were in a wrong place. And so he brings in grace, but it was through salt. And salt speaks, I believe, of reaching one's conscience through the Word of God. What Elisha might have said to them here, I don't know. But I believe there was the reaching of their conscience in some way or another, so that they realized that while he couldn't go along with their position, yet he could show grace. And beloved young people, when you and I are out in the world or in connection with fellow Christians, that is the pathway for us. The tendency is, on the one hand, to denounce what we see as being wrong, and we can do that in the flesh, sad to say. Or on the other hand, the tendency is perhaps to compromise and not to say anything about it, but to exhibit grace seasoned with salt can only be done in dependence on the Lord and by the Spirit of God. And Elisha here, I believe, demonstrated that in the way he reacted to this request. But then there's a solemn thought at the end of this chapter. And I hesitate to mention it, but I've had it very much in my own heart lately. And again, I speak very much to my own heart. You notice this story here at the end of the chapter. And you might wonder why the Spirit of God has to put what we would consider this awful incident recorded at the end of this chapter of such blessedness. Verse 23. "And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children by the way, or little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went up from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria." Again, I hesitate to comment on this, but I believe it's most significant that the Spirit of God records this at the end of this chapter. And I speak very solemnly to each one here. Here we find that these little children came out, and I believe that the Scripture specifically records it as little children. And they mock Elisha. They say, "Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head." What did they mean? Oh, they were as much as telling him, "You go up the way Elijah did. You go up too. Why don't you go up too?" And you might think that this was a rather severe punishment to happen to little children, that she-bears would come out of the wood and kill them and tear them in this way. But look at it for a minute. Little children. Where did they learn to say those things? I've meditated on this a little. They were little children. They no doubt hadn't seen Elijah go up. They didn't think of all this stuff on their own. Where did they get it? Oh, let me say this, and I speak to those of us who are parents. They heard it at home. They heard it at home. Did they like to hear Elijah's ministry? No, they didn't. And when there was a man who came along in the same power and spirit, the parents no doubt were saying, "Why doesn't he go up too? We'll be glad to see the end of him." I think that's the way they talked. And the children heard it. And maybe they didn't even realize the significance of what they were saying. Oh, beloved young people, and I speak again especially to those that are young parents here. This was a voice to the parents. To see their young children torn of she-bears and to realize that it was their own unfaithfulness that had been responsible for it. To realize that it's the kinds of things that they had said that their children had latched onto. And now, here they had gone out and mocked the Lord's prophet. And it says the prophet cursed them in the name of the Lord. You know, what's most significant that it was Elisha that did this and not Elijah. It was the man of grace that cursed them, not the man of law. Elijah could call down fire from heaven and consume a captain of 50 and his 50 twice over. And it seems, you might say, to be characteristic of Elijah's ministry. But Elisha, oh, I believe, beloved young people, that this is a warning to those who have received of the grace of God and have despised it. Oh, there is a warning here for those who have known the truth and who despise those who sought to bring it before them. And this is the result. And I don't know of a sadder thing than for a parent to see his children chastised because perhaps of something in his own life. And yet such was the case. Here I am persuaded. Now I stand corrected on that.